Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that your blessed Holy Spirit would teach us your ways, that we may walk in holiness and truth. And may we see Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Alexander Pope, in his essay on man, says that vice is a monster. Vice is a monster. And that if we're going to hate it, all we have to do is take a look at its frightening appearance and we will run the other way. The trouble is that if we look too often at vice, it becomes familiar to us, so that at first we tolerate it, we endure it, and then we pity it, and then we embrace it. The interesting thing is that though we may tolerate it in our own lives, we are less likely to tolerate it in the lives of those who rule over us. So moral hypocrisy of any kind in leadership is treated with contempt. And I think we saw this firsthand in recent days. The Republicans, for instance, lost both control of the Senate and the House of Representatives. And there are any number of reasons for this, but I'm sure the different scandals that have surfaced in recent months did not help their cause. I was also sobered and saddened by the news of Ted Haggard's moral failure and his resignation. Last year, Time magazine listed him as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. And in a letter to his congregation, he said, "I am a deceiver and a liar, a broken man." And his predicament stands as a warning to all of us that none are exempt from the darkest of sins, that there is an assassin within all of us, our flesh, that will reach out and destroy us if it is not properly restrained and if we do not destroy it first. So even in Scripture, you have examples of children of God who had impeccable character yet fell short. David committed atrocious sins. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And then years later, after the church was just starting out, he almost caused this rift in the church because he bowed to the pressure of religious leaders and would not fellowship with the Gentiles. So all of these imperfect examples, they make us long for a perfect example, a perfect leader. We are reminded of the futility of putting our trust in man. And we respect, we admire our leaders, and we're often tempted to think that they are beyond accountability, that somehow they're infallible, but leaders are not. Even the best, no matter how skilled, are deeply flawed, whether it's a religious leader or political leader, deeply flawed because of sin. So we long for this perfect ruler who is without fault, who won't let us down. And we know that there is such a ruler who reigns supreme over heaven and earth. He is faultless. He is free of sin and guile. He's never going to be voted out of office. He's never going to be removed from his position of leadership because of scandalous behavior. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He is the perfect King, Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, we have one of the most forthright declarations of his deity in all the New Testament. There are roughly half a dozen or so clear-cut references in the passage that we have read of his divinity. The gist of these verses is twofold. First of all, Christ is Lord over creation, and he is Lord over redemption. Because he is Lord over creation and he is Lord over the church, he is supreme over all things. Thus, the title of the message, The Supremacy of Christ. And so these Colossian believers apparently were being wooed by false teachers who were weak in their doctrine of Christ, their Christology. And so the Apostle Paul takes this opportunity to bolster their knowledge, to bolster their faith by using this hymn of praise exalting Christ. And Paul wanted to safeguard the church from heresy. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he warns the believers there that they are vulnerable to false doctrine and nonsense if they have not learned Christ well. So a healthy Christology, a sound Christology, is vital to the health of any church. Now, it's possible that Paul may have composed this hymn himself, or he's actually quoting this hymn from early Christian hymnody. Either one is possible. He does this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy 3, and he was competent enough to compose such a hymn. But either way, whether he quoted it or composed it himself, it is packed full of vital Christian doctrine. And it's divided into two stanzas. Verses 15 through 17 outline Christ's lordship over creation. Verses 18 through 20 outline his lordship over the new creation, the church, which he has redeemed by the blood of his cross. And we'll only have time to look at the first stanza tonight, verses 15 through 17. But I want you to see three ways that Christ is Lord over creation, three reasons why he is Lord over creation. First, because he is divine. And when I say divine, it's not an adjective. It's not that he is divine-ish. You know, I say that chocolate cake was divine. That's not what I'm talking about. But rather, he is God. That's what I mean. Christ is divine. The second, he is the creator. Thirdly, he is the sustainer. All of these point to the fact that he is Lord over creation. So first, Christ is Lord over creation because he is divine. Christ is God. And in verse 15, Paul makes two assertions, two statements. He says, first of all, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And secondly, he says, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Let's take a look at this first statement. At first appearance, the statement seems contradictory. How is it possible that Christ can be the image of an invisible God? How can something invisible have a visible image? The word image here means a real and perfect likeness. Christ is the perfect likeness of the invisible God. It's like Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint or representation of his nature. The only way that we can see God the Father is through God the Son. Only someone who is divine can reveal the divine to us. Jesus told Philip in John 14, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Also in John 1, the Word became flesh, reference to Christ's incarnation, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. The glory of what? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Wherever you see Christ, you see God, because Christ is God. The Greeks used this term image in two ways. Either they used it to refer to a symbol or a representation, or they used it to refer to a manifestation. You know, we think of an image, we think of looking in a mirror, I see an image of myself, I see a reflection of myself, and that's more of a symbol. There's not another person in that mirror looking back at me, at least we hope not. But another way the Greeks used this term is to say that an image was a manifestation. It's more than just a symbol. The image actually manifests the presence of the object it symbolizes. So Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He reveals the Father to us because he shares the same substance or essence as the Father. He brings God into the realm of human understanding. He illumines for us the essence of the Godhead. So first, Christ is Lord over creation because he is divine. Secondly, he is Lord because he is the Creator. And granted, admittedly, these things are very heavy to talk about. I admit that. And it's almost difficult for my part to explain the unexplainable, but I'm doing my best. The second statement is found in verse 15, is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, usually we see this term firstborn, and we associate it with physical birth, and we do see that in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. It's a reference to physical birth. But in this passage, some people have looked at this and said, see, Christ is firstborn over creation, therefore Christ had a beginning. Firstborn means that Christ, there was a time when Christ was not. One fellow who got tripped up by this was a man named Arius and his followers who were called Arians. Arius was a presbyter in the early church of Alexandria in Egypt, and he was excommunicated from the church because he taught that Christ was a created creature, just like everyone else. And that God the Father actually created him first, kind of bestowed a special place in creation on Christ, but yet Christ did not possess any kind of deity. He was just another creation, just like the animals and the earth. So what Arius was arguing is that there was one God, but one God who did not communicate divine essence to any other being. So in other words, there was no Son of God, there was no Trinity, basically denying the whole Christian faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So there was a time, according to Arius, when Christ was not. There was a time when Christ had a beginning. And eventually this heresy led to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where his heresy was condemned, and the deity of Christ was soundly affirmed. And so we have this great statement of the Nicene Creed that we quote sometimes here, where Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and this is the key phrase, being of one substance with the Father. We affirm this in our shorter catechism. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the fundamental doctrine of the Trinity states that we have three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods in one. They are three persons, all sharing the same essence of the deity. And so when we look at this verse here, in verse 15, and we see that Christ is firstborn, it doesn't mean that Christ had a beginning. Firstborn is rather a term of rank. It's a term of authority. Like down in verse 18 where it says that Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead, and we follow in his stead. So if Paul was saying that Christ had a beginning, then in actuality he'd be contradicting himself the whole rest of this paragraph. A few months ago, I saw this firsthand. I was on a plane flying to Michigan to see my brother. And I was sitting next to this lady who was very well-dressed, very nice lady. And we struck up a conversation. I was reading some book about miraculous gifts. You know, the gifts of the Spirit, are they still in use today? And she saw that, and it piqued her curiosity. So she said, tell me, what is your view of this, you know, spiritual gifts? And I didn't know quite how to approach it because that can be a very touchy subject with some people. So I just said flat out, I don't think they're in use today because, you know, so on and so forth. And she said, well, I agree. And she gave me some reason, and the reason struck me as odd. I don't even remember what she said, but the reason struck me as odd, the language and the terminology she used. So we continued to talk. And during the course of our conversation, it came out that she was a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. So immediately I knew this conversation is somehow going to go to John 1:1. We all know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. She was a relatively new convert, but she had been taught that John 1:1 denies the deity of Christ because there is no definite article in front of that final God. The Word was God. They like to say the Word was a God. It's indefinite. But somehow Jesus is a lesser deity. And I'm sure she didn't really know Greek, and that's all right. She was just repeating the argument that she'd been told. But she's right. There is no definite article in front of the Greek god there in John 1:1. Except the word is not indefinite, it's not a god, nor is it definite. Jesus Christ is not the God, and let me explain. If you say that Christ is just a god, then you are advocating some kind of polytheism. You're saying that Christ is some sort of demigod, a deified mortal, or some sort of inferior deity. So we can rule that out. That's not what it's saying. But if you say that Christ is the God, you run the risk of making another error, of making Christ somehow inseparable or indistinct from the Father. And that's to commit another heresy that we call modalism. Somehow Jesus Christ and God the Father get meshed together, and they're not inseparable. But John 1:1 clearly affirms that Christ, the Word, was God. So it's not definite or it's not indefinite. It's not a God or the God, but rather it is qualitative. And let me explain what I mean by that. Christ possesses the essence of the divine. Whatever the qualities the Father has, so does the Son, because he is the same substance as the Father, like we affirmed the Nicene Creed. You can see it in the construction, the Word became flesh. The Word is not a flesh, he's not the flesh, but the essence of humanity Christ took upon himself, where he is fully God, fully man. Or we say that God is love. God is not a love, he's not the love, God is love. That's a qualitative statement, meaning his essence or nature, one of his attributes, eternally, is that he is love. And it's not an adjective, it's not saying that Jesus Christ is God-like. No, he is God. He possesses the totality of the divine essence. So when you say that he is the firstborn of creation, all that to say this, he is first in rank and authority. So how can he be Lord over creation? Well, look at verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So Christ is Lord over creation because he created all things. And this is another statement of his deity. Only God can create. Only the triune God existed before there was heaven and earth. If Christ took part in creation, if Christ had any hand in creation, then he is God. Back to my Jehovah's Witness lady. I wish I could say that I masterfully disputed all of her arguments. She was very confident in her beliefs, and I brought up other statements from the New Testament that very clearly affirm Christ's deity. She was unpersuaded. But if I scored any points in our debate, it was when I referred to John 1. I said, look, the verse that is clearly referring to Christ says that all things were made by him. Christ was the creator. And only God creates. Because Christ was the creator, therefore he is God, because only a pre-existent, meaning an eternal being, could have created all things. And that made her stop and think, but then she went on unpersuaded. So Christ is Lord over creation because all things, verse 16, were created by him, through him, and for him. We have three prepositions here. By him, through him, and for him. It encompasses the scope of Christ's creative activity. Now follow me closely. This is where it gets a little tricky. First preposition, by him, could also mean in him or in his mind, or in his sphere of influence. So if you want to look at creation as all the Trinity was involved, God the Father, we could see him as the architect in creation, and Christ is the foreman of the construction project, so to speak, who takes the Father's plans and implements them, and then you have the Holy Spirit who does the hands-on application of creation. All of them involved in creation. So it's by him. The plans were in his mind. He implemented them. But then it says that it is also through him, the last phrase of verse 16, meaning that Christ was the agent of creation. It is through his power that all things came to be. Christ is not only the foreman overseen, but he's also involved in some way in the actual creation of all things. And then finally, it is for him, meaning that creation exists as a demonstration of his glory. So you look at creation, and everything points back to Christ. By him, through him, for him. All-encompassing Christ's creative activity. And let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Imagine an artist who wants to create a sculpture. And he sits down, and in his mind, he begins to plan out how he is going to make this sculpture. He has a final image in his mind of what that sculpture is going to look like. And so you could say that creation was by him or in him. It was in his mind. He had the plans there. And then you could say that the creation was through him, meaning he takes those plans that are in his mind and he executes them. He begins to use his creative power to mold and shape whatever materials he's using. So all of this creative power is invested in making this great work of art come to fruition. So we could say that the work of art is through him, it is by him, it is through him. And then you could say, finally, that when he finishes with that work of art, he takes it to some place and he puts it on display for everyone to see. So everyone who looks at this sculpture is reminded of or thinks of the brilliance of that artist. So the creation of the sculpture was by the artist, through the artist, for the artist. And since he has created this piece of art, he now has the right to do whatever he pleases with the finished product. He rules supreme over his creation. So he can take it home, he can hide it in the closet, he can sell it, he can throw it away, he can do whatever he wants with it. Because he is supreme over that creation. And Christ, because he has created all things, he is supreme. Supremacy equals sovereignty. So everything that Christ has created, this verse is telling us, verse 16, is subordinate to him. All things, visible, invisible, earth and heaven, earthly rulers, heavenly hosts, they're all subservient to him. So whether thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all are subject to his will. Now sometimes it seems that Christ has lost control. Corrupt rulers seem to get away with anything. God's people suffer injustice at the hands of tyrants. Where is Christ in all of this? So maybe some people say, well, yes, Christ is creator, but all he did was just wind things up and just lets it fly. Well, verse 17 says differently. So in addition to being God, in addition to being the creator, Christ is also, thirdly, the sustainer. Look at verse 17. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is before all things, another implicit statement of his deity, because he is eternal. He existed before all things were created. We have difficulty grasping the fact that Christ had a beginning. We make sense of a lot of things through someone's beginning. You know, if you're a rather bold, audacious person, if you know a person well enough, what's the first question you ask them? Or what's a question you ask them? You say, how old are you? Because you want to know the beginning of that person's existence. It's a reference point for you. But here it says that Christ had no beginning. He is before all things, meaning he is pre-existent. He existed before time began. And he is pre-existent, therefore he is self-existent, meaning he needs nothing. He needs no one. No one supports him. In him we live and move and have our being. And so he holds all things together. He is before all things, and he holds all things together, meaning he's like the divine adhesive, the divine glue. So contrary to the deistic view that creation is some self-sufficient thing that's run on batteries, Christ is intimately involved with every atom, every molecule. And he sustains all things, upholding and supporting everything by the word of his power. So what does that mean for my life? It means everything. If Christ is not supreme over all things, if Christ is not God, then he is just another man, and we are in big trouble. To borrow from Paul's phraseology in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain, then we are still in our sins. If Christ is not God, if Christ is not supreme, then our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. Other religions, they look at Christianity, they say, well, Jesus Christ was, he was just a good man, he was a good prophet, he helped people out. He wasn't really God. But you see, if Christ is not God, then he was not a good man. To deny Christ's deity is to make him a liar, and if he is a liar, then he is not a good man. In fact, he is an evil man because he has led millions and millions of people astray. So you can see the importance for our lives for why we affirm the deity of Christ. You can see why Paul would put this in the letter to the Colossians, that if your Christology, your doctrine of Christ, is weak, then your church is also going to be unhealthy. What about our daily lives? The fact that Christ is our Creator means that He is Lord over all of our lives. And when we put our trust in Christ, we are surrendering to His Lordship. But one of Calvin's more well-known quotes, our hearts are idol factories. That's the problem, because we love to usurp His authority in our lives. We love to rebel against His grace. And we are continually putting up idols to compete with His Lordship. This is part of the progressive nature of our sanctification. As we walk in the Spirit, we submit to the commands of His Word rather than the insubordinate imaginations of our own hearts. But if we do persist in disobedience, the Lord will lovingly discipline us and bring us back in line. Some of you may be familiar with Johnny and Friends. It's a ministry that was started by Johnny Erickson Tata to minister to those with disabilities. Johnny is a quadriplegic due to an accident that she had in 1967 when she jumped into a shallow lake and broke her neck. And after this accident, she endured numerous surgeries. And she said that when she was in the hospital, she was placed on what is called a striker frame. And what this is, it's a long, flat canvas sandwich that you lie down in. And then after 3 hours, they stick another piece of canvas on top of you and turn you upside down for another 3 hours. So you're just looking at the floor. Somehow this was supposed to help her recuperate from her surgeries, the many surgeries she was having after her accident. She said that as she stared at the floor for hours, the despair that was in her heart began to grow. The hopelessness began to grow. And her attitude was terrible. And she would fight and wrestle with God, and she said, God, here I am, I'm a new Christian. Is this how you treat new Christians? Way to go, God. That was her attitude. She hated her existence. She begged friends to assist her in suicide. She would ask the nurses to turn out the lights, to close the doors, to close the blinds. Whenever anyone would come in to visit her, doctor, nurse, she would just grunt at them. And her despair and bitterness went from a tiny trickle to a raging torrent. Her attitude was rotten. And through her unimaginable horror, the Spirit of God began to speak to her heart about this rotten attitude that she was having. And He would come and prompt her and say, This attitude is wrong. You need to get rid of it. Confess it. Johnny says, I preferred my peevish, snide, small-minded, mean-spirited comments, grunting at people when they walked in or out. Those were sins I had made my own. You think the Lord might cut her some slack. But the Lord is not on our timetable in making us holy. The Lord is not sanctifying us when it's most convenient for us. So He sent her another blow. Within a week, she'd been attached to this frame for about a week. She said she contracted a bad case of the flu. So here she is lying face down, looking at the floor. She can't move, and now she can't breathe. She's grasping for breath. She's claustrophobic. And she says, that was it. Down she went for the count. And she cried out to the Lord and said, I don't have the strength to face this. Help me. I would rather die. And it was with that prayer she learned that she could not rely on the idol of her own strength, but in all of her weakness, she cast herself on the mercy of Christ. She acknowledged his supremacy, and he delivered.